All right, good morning to you. Hello, hello?
Morning.
Brother Pittman? Okay, I don't think I'm on. Can you hear me? I think you can. I've been told I've got a big mouth, so. Can't hear me, man. Well, if you'd sit closer to the front like the spiritual people do. Oh, man. Well, I'll be turning to Hebrews chapter 8 today. Hebrews chapter 8. Brother Gault had the unenviable task last week of explaining Melchizedek. And I wasn't here to hear it, so I assume that he did a bang up job on that. But we're in chapter 8 today. I want to tell you a little story on my wife. And most of y'all know my wife is a sweet, demure, upright, honest lady.
Amen.
She's got a devious side. She was driving down the expressway the other day at a rather high rate of speed, and she irritated a state trooper, so he pulled her over, and he walked up to the window and said, let me see your license. She said, oh, officer, I believe I have left my purse at home. He got a disgusted look on his face. He said, what's your first name? She said, Frida. He said, well, what's your last name? She said, go, ma'am. He said, you're free to go, ma'am? She said, thank you, and drove off. So, I made that up. You know, in case you didn't guess. But I appreciate having this opportunity. Every time I have the opportunity to bring the word, I am honored and humbled and glad that Brother Pittman has that much confidence in me to turn me loose. And it's good to be before you today. All right, we're talking today. Our lesson is about a better covenant. A better covenant. There it is, better covenant. Our key verse, and you might wonder why we have a key verse in Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and they will be and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the covenant, he says, that I'm going to do after those days. In other words, it's a later thing that's coming up, and there's going to be a new covenant. And we'll see that verse quoted in our scriptures today. Now, the application, we will contrast the liberty of the new covenant of grace with the bondage of the old covenant of the law. First of all, we're seeking the context. It's the nature of human beings, that's us, to focus on and gravitate toward that which is tangible, what we can see, smell, taste, touch, and hear. I believe that covers all five of our senses, but most of us aren't big on abstract concepts and all that. We like to be able to nail it down. At least that's the way I am. Jack Webb used to say on Dragnet, just the facts, man. And you want to know a little piece of trivia? He never actually said that on the show. Just the facts, man. He never said that. So, if you ever watch Dragnet, and it's on at 5:30 in the morning on MeTV, so you can check that out for yourself. But we like to lay our hands on things. We like to hear things, see things, touch them, whatever. And you can see how that would make the law and the observances of the law very appealing to the Jews who were the recipients of the Old Covenant, which was centered around the law of Moses. And I use that term, the Bible term, law of Moses. Of course, it was God's law, but it was given through Moses. And we can also see that the idea of doing something in order to be right with God, why that is so prevalent, even among those that don't have a real connection with the law. You talk to anybody just about who is not a believer in Christ, and you talk to them and ask them about, are you going to heaven when you die? You think you go to heaven when you die? Well, I think so. But why? Because I did this, or I'm doing that, or somebody did this for me. It's all about works. And Paul makes it clear in his writings that there are really only two different systems of religion in the world: works and grace. In Romans 11:6, if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So, without expounding on that verse too much, we see that Paul says it's either grace or it's works. There's really, that's the only two systems of religion that exist in the world. Now, most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with this concept, and you've been taught this. I know Brother Hensley taught it, and I know Brother Pittman teaches it, and I'm teaching it, and you've heard it over and over. God's law was never intended to redeem us from sin. The law, was when it was given, God knew that nobody could keep the law 100%. So the law was never intended to redeem us from sin. That is not why God gave the law to Israel. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I'm not telling you anything new. You know this, but the law, it shows us what we are. It reveals the character of God, and it shows us that we don't measure up. We fall short. All have sinned and come short. That's present tense. We are coming short, and we still come short of the glory of God. The keeping of the ceremonial portions of the law, and mostly we're talking about the blood sacrifices, but those observances were understood by Israel to be acts of faith that pictured the Messiah that would come to be the true atonement for sin. And there were various animals used. The lamb, of course, was very prevalent, but there was bulls, goats, there was turtle doves that for those that were of less means, that didn't have much to bring. But everybody brought a blood sacrifice. And it was understood that that was picturing something that was to come. The law was never meant to be an end unto itself. Hebrews 10:4, you'll be getting there in a week or so. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. See, that right there, that one verse, just totally tears down the myth of keeping the law to be right with God. Keeping the law in order to take care of the sin problem. Number one, we can't keep the law. Number two, even if we could start today and keep the law 100%, we can't. It doesn't make up for the sins that we've already committed in our past. And the Bible says that we come forth from the womb speaking lies. So we're sinners before we even understand the concept, before we even recognize who we are in the world. We're sinners. And so the law can't make up for that. If you break the law, then you are a lawbreaker, and nothing makes up for that. I often use the illustration, if you get stopped for speeding, I've already talked about that, but you get stopped for speeding, you're doing 60 miles an hour out here on Route 50, policeman pulls you over and says, yeah, you were doing 10 miles over the speed limit. And you say, well, I'll tell you what I'll do, officer. Tomorrow, when I come through here, I'll drive 10 miles under the speed limit. And that'll make up for it, right? Well, good luck with that. I've tried that before, and it doesn't work, see. But the law was never meant to be, it cannot make up for the deficiencies that we already have. The law was a mirror, and I'm using biblical illustrations now, that the law was a mirror for us to look into and see how short we fall of God's glory. You ever got up in the morning and tell yourself, you know, I'm a pretty handsome guy? Yeah, and then you look in the mirror and you've got bed hair and, you know, you've got a pimple that's popped out right here, and you say, I'm not so good looking after all. Well, that's what the mirror of God's law does. And it's a standard by which to measure our lives and see that we don't measure up to God's standard, which is perfect holiness. Now, I'll say this, I'll throw this in. This is not in the notes, and I won't charge you a bit for it. Keeping the law as best we can, the Ten Commandments and whatnot, that's a good thing. And the world will be a better place if everybody keeps, if everybody doesn't kill, doesn't steal, doesn't bear false witness, doesn't covet what the other guy has. All that is good behavior, and we ought to strive to do that, but that's, the law was not given to make up for the times when we didn't keep the law of God. The law measures us, and it shows that we don't measure up to God's standard. What is God's standard? Perfect holiness. What are we told in the Bible? Be ye holy. Even as, and not just, well, I'm pretty holy compared to others. No, be ye holy even as I am holy. That's what God says. You've got to be like me if you're going to come and be with me in heaven for eternity. How can we be like him? We'll talk about that before the lesson is over. Now, talk about what the law, why the law was given, and the purpose of the law. But in the centuries that followed the giving of the law, the Jews' concept of the law had morphed into something completely different. I'm using a modern term. Morph is short for metamorphosis, and it means it has changed. It is altered into something else. The Jews, over the years, the keeping of the law came to be seen as a means of being right with Jehovah. And that's the term we use for that is Judaism. And it refers to keeping the law for the sake of keeping the law, and that will make you right with God. And the concept of the Messiah, which is what the law pointed to, all the ceremonies of the law, and even the holiness of the law pointed to Christ. See, Christ came, he was the sacrifice. Christ came, he was the model of perfection. He kept the law to the nth degree. Well, that was what they were supposed to see as they looked for the coming Messiah. But the concept of the Messiah became so distorted that when Jesus, the true Messiah, did come on the scene, they didn't accept him. He was mostly rejected. The Jewish nation, which was under Roman subjugation at that time, they were looking for a leader who would throw off the yoke of Rome and return Israel to its glory days. Jesus came on the scene, and his teachings did not fit the mold of what they were looking for in a Messiah. And furthermore, his teachings were perceived as a threat by the religious leaders of that day. So you know what they did? They killed him. Sure, get rid of him. We can't have this kind of teaching, this kind of doctrine here in our society, because it takes away from our power, our influence toward the Jews. And this, and the fact that they killed him, you know, it was all part of God's plan. That did not excuse them. I just threw this in, Acts 2:23. Him being delivered, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's God's plan. The fact that Christ went to the cross, he didn't mess up. You hear that a lot these days. If you listen to modern religion, well, Jesus, he made a mistake. He allowed himself to be crucified, but he shouldn't have. Well, it was all part of God's plan. He was delivered. That means delivered into the hands of those that crucified him. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Before Christ ever came to the world, it was already decided. He knew why he came to the world. So there was God's plan, but he says, ye have taken. He was delivered by the plan of God, but ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. See, the fact that it was God's plan did not get them off the hook. They couldn't go back and, well, we were just fulfilling Scripture. No, they by their wicked hands, they crucified and slew Jesus Christ. God did not have to direct them to do that. All God had to do was permit them to crucify Christ. And that's what he did. And sometime you might want to think about and study God's permissive will versus his directive will. There are some things God directs, and there are some things that God permits, and that's another study, another lesson. So we're examining, first of all, the Old Covenant. Now, the wrong concept of the covenant is keep the law as well as you can, and God will be satisfied with you. You know, he's going to put the bad works on one side, good works on the other side of the balance, and if the bad good works outweigh the bad works, well, then he'll let you into heaven. And that's that idea is, or some variation of it, is very prevalent among our society. We are nominally a Christian nation, and most people that you talk to, if you talk about the Lord, they, about spiritual things, they know something about religion. They know that there's a God, and they know that there's sin in the world, and they might even admit they're sinners, but when it comes to, why should you be allowed to go to heaven? That was one of the questions that was used in, I think, Evangelical Explosion. You ask the question, if you died today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? And some people, oh, I think so, I guess so, maybe so, yes, I think I'd go. The next question is, well, if you stood before the keeper of the gate in heaven, which is not going to happen, this is a hypothetical question, but if you stood there in heaven and the keeper of the gate asked you, why should you be allowed into heaven, what would you tell him? And that's where this idea comes in. Well, I think I've been a pretty good person. I think that I've done all right. I've done more good works than bad works. And I think God will let me in. Well, that's a wrong concept. We know that. And it won't take too long to expound on that. The right concept of the Old Covenant or the law. Well, the law which reveals the holiness of God was given to show us that we can't keep the law. It's sort of a catch-22. The law was given to us to show us that we can't keep it. We cannot attain the standard set by God and points us to the solution for our sins, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to the new covenant, which focuses not on outward practices, but inner faith. First century Christians were very tempted, and they were being pressured to do this, they were very tempted to revert to the observances and traditions of the law. People came along and said, well, it's okay for you to believe in this Jesus guy, but you really ought to be keeping the ceremonies, the observances, and the sacrifice. You ought to be doing that along with it. The book of Galatians addresses that very subject in detail. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Why are you so anxious to leave the freedom of Christ and go back into the bondage of the law? Why was the law bondage? Because we couldn't keep the law. You said, there was no way that we could measure up to the standards of the law. And that put us in bondage. And Christ, of course, frees us from that bondage. And the writer of Hebrews makes a clear case for recognizing the law for what it really is, and living by faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the whole thing. And we trust in Him. And I'll say more about that in just a second. Now we move on to searching the text. Our first point, the new covenant is faultless. It's faultless. There's no errors, no problems with it, no points where we have to sit and say, well, you know, what are we doing about this? No, the new covenant is faultless. Let's read these verses, Hebrews 8, 3 through 9. It says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Let's talk about Christ now. He should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So you be careful and do this exactly like I tell you. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Remember the theme of the book of Hebrews is better. Well, it doesn't use the word better, but it says more excellent means the same thing. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. That makes good sense right there. If the first covenant could do what people think and claim that it could do, there was no reason for Jesus to come and establish the second covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. That's Hebrews 8, 3 through 9. Now, one thing we're quite aware of that's very fresh in our minds is the COVID pandemic. Anybody here not heard of COVID? I think we all have. But it has taught us some interesting lessons. When churches were unable to meet in person, as ours was at various times, the practice of watching services remotely became prevalent. And I have no criticism of that practice when it's not feasible to attend a physical gathering. And technology has enabled the sick and the shut-ins to see and to hear the activities of the church. And that's a good thing. However, many pastors and church members have discovered that watching a worship service on a screen does not come close to having the same effect compared to participating in person. Now, the screen provides an impression of the gathered congregation, but it is impossible to interact with the church body as God prescribes in His Word unless members are gathered in each other's physical presence. I love seeing y'all when we come together and shaking hands, if you shake hands. We can do fist bumps if you want. We can do elbow bumps. But I love to be with y'all and interact and greet you and seeing you in the Lord's house encourages me. I got up this morning and for a few seconds I thought, you know what? I really don't want to go today. I'm tired. I drove all night, Friday night, back from where I was. And I'm tired. And then I thought, well, you know what? You're scheduled to teach Sunday school. You better go today. Once I thought about it, I thought, you know what? I want to see my fellow church members, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's nothing like that. Now, remote viewing provides an element of spiritual nourishment. I won't deny that. But it can never take the place of gathering in person. So it's faulty. It's not flawless. It's better than nothing. But it is not optimum. Now, you say, why did you talk about all that? Well, the same is true when it comes to pictures of Jesus in comparison with Jesus himself. When Moses received the law, God gave him exact instructions concerning the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the details of the tabernacle. And he said, Moses, I want you to follow these instructions to the letter. This is important now, Moses. Don't cut any corners. Just do it the way I told you. Why? Because these things were pictures of Jesus who would come to the world to be the Messiah. You see why it was important that the tabernacle be just so, that the sacrifices were carried out just right, that the priest's garments were just as they should be, and all the furniture of the tabernacle was built to exact specifications. Why? It were pictures of Jesus. We don't need blurry pictures of Jesus. We want good pictures of Jesus. However, pictures are inferior to that which they portray. You get that? Pictures are inferior to that which they portray. Now, I like to see pictures of my wife, but I much prefer seeing my wife. You know, the picture does not take the place of physical presence. I treasure the pictures that I have of my mom and dad. But those photographs cannot duplicate their physical presence. And I miss having them here with me in person. If the old covenant had been able to bring people to salvation, then a new covenant would not have been needed, as we read here in our text verses. But since the old covenant was based on pictures, it was not effective in providing redemption. And as we already said, it was never intended to. That was never the intent of the law. It's not like that God gave the law and then Israel messed it up and then God had to come up with a plan B. Jesus was not plan B. He was plan A all the time. He was the only plan. The old covenant was given to picture Jesus as the new covenant. And the old covenant made promises based on the obedience of God's people. But the new covenant makes promises based on the obedience of God's Son. The old covenant, the law, gave us commandments that we in our fallen nature could never fully keep. And that's why it was given, so we would understand that. The new covenant is what? It's not the law, it's grace. It calls upon us to rely on faith, not works. Eternal life is now possible, not because of one's ability to abide by the rules of religion, but because of the obedience of Christ in taking our place in the punishment of God. Jesus suffered our condemnation. If you ever hear the word vicarious, and you think, well, what? I'm not sure what that means. Vicarious means substitutionary. Jesus took our place, took our punishment. He suffered our hell. He did that. That's being vicarious. He did it in our place. And he suffered our condemnation, and in turn, he credited his righteousness to us. He took our punishment, and we take his righteousness. That's pretty good trade for us, isn't it? Yeah. And that's why we should never be complacent about Christianity, about our salvation. When you think about the price that Christ had to pay in order for us to receive his righteousness. And we've got to have his righteousness because that's what we need to be able to be in the presence of God. God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And so he justified us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He made the atonement. And his righteousness is credited to us. We didn't earn it. You ever gotten a credit to your bank account that you didn't earn? It's sort of a nice feeling, you know. Wow, I didn't even have to do anything for this. Here I got this money. And it was credited to us. When you see the word in the Bible, when you see the word impute, or the word reckon, or the word account, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And some places it used the term imputed or reckoned. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. All those are the same Greek word. Impute, reckon, account. They're all number 3049 in the Strong's Concordance. It's the same word. And so they all mean, it all means to be, to give credit to us something that we did not deserve. So the new covenant, based on the blood of Christ, does everything that the old covenant could not do. The old covenant served its purpose. It pointed to the Messiah, but the old covenant could not save. The new covenant does save, and the new covenant is faultless. Now, move on to point number two. The new covenant is spiritual. And I might add, it is spiritual as opposed to carnal, or as opposed to physical. Let's read verses 10 through 12 of Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, talk about moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. Use this illustration. Children that grow up in godly homes undoubtedly will learn at some point the rules of the house. Hopefully, those rules are based on the principles of God's Word. And it's a good thing to have rules of behavior based on the Bible. It's a good thing for kids to know that there are limits, there are boundaries, there are rules to be observed. But until and unless the children come to the saving knowledge of Christ, their obedience to the rules is going to be based on one of three things, or more maybe two or three of these things. But what is it based on? Their obedience, number one, a desire for compliance. They still want to be a bother. They want to do right. Or number two, a desire to be rewarded. Hey, I took out the trash. What are you going to give me? Or three, a fear of punishment. And once they're saved and begin to grow in grace, then their motivation for obedience will gradually change to a true desire to be pleasing to God. See, they start out with these rules, and they obey the rules because they're going to get punished if they don't. Or maybe Dad will give me a new bicycle. Or they just say, "Well, I just want to fit in. I want to make waves. Life will be easier if I obey the rules." But over time, once God changes their hearts, then gradually they begin to exhibit a true desire to be pleasing to God. "I'm going to do this, or I'm going to not do that, because God is pleased with that." Well, it was the same with the Old Testament Jews. They kept the ceremonies of the law to begin with, because Moses had told them that's what God wanted them to do. And the little humorous thing that I've used several times, as the little boy said, if there's anybody you don't want to make mad, it's God. You know, you don't want God upset with you. So we keep the rules, we keep the law based on that. And they kept the moral aspects of the law because they understood that there were great consequences for disobedience. But God's desire for his people was to have a personal relationship with them. And then we get to the New Testament, things like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught that it wasn't enough to maintain an outward obedience to the law. He said you have to be right on the inside as well. "You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you," and I'm paraphrasing, "don't hate your brother without a cause." See, he said you need to be right on the inside as well as on the outside. Luke 17:21. "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." All these Jews of that day were looking for a new king. They wanted a king that was going to be able to deliver them from the Roman occupation. And he said, "Hey, the kingdom that I'm bringing to you, the kingdom I'm preaching, the kingdom of God is within you. It's of a spiritual nature. Now, the physical kingdom is coming. You know, there's something called a millennial reign of Christ. And so that's going to happen. But that's not the purpose. That was not the purpose of Christ coming to set up a physical kingdom. It was the inner kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you." And that raises the issue of regeneration. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." See, under the new covenant, God's people are not only have the directives for righteousness, but also the desire for righteousness. And it becomes less and less about keeping things because we're told to do it, and it becomes more and more about wanting to do it, wanting to be pleasing unto God. Our relationship with God is not based on the outward manifestations of our works, but on a changed heart within. And we need to hurry on to get to the third point, and that is the new covenant is permanent. In verse 13 of our text, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Now the covenant of the law served its purpose, as I've already said. Paul said the law acted as a schoolmaster to show people their need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. The law set the standard that must be measured up to, which is the holiness of God himself. I mean, it's just his nature, it's holiness. That's what we have to measure up to. And we realize that we fall miserably short of that exacting standard, and that turns us toward the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus has now come and made the old covenant obsolete. It served its purpose for its time, but there's no need to go back to the old covenant. There's no need to go back to the ceremonies and observances of the law. There's a minor movement that has risen up among good churches where someone said, well, we need to go back to the, you know, slaying the animals and doing that. We don't need that. The old covenant, I'll show you here. Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He's talking about the law there, the handwriting of ordinances, that's the law. And he says that he took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. It's dead. We don't need that old covenant anymore. Jesus has come and he's made that old covenant obsolete. So let's go on now to setting the application. We'll spend just a minute and we'll be done. Now, like the first century Christians to whom this book of Hebrews was written, modern day Christians may be tempted to give in to legalistic tendencies or traditions. It's easy to focus on following rules instead of following God. I'll give you an example. This tendency shows up in our churches. No, not in our church. We're perfect in every way. None of us ever gets crossways with anyone else. No, you know I'm kidding. As bad as it's not perfect. If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. No, there are no perfect churches. But this tendency shows up in our churches when we place more emphasis on the traditions handed down over the years than we do the leadership of God. And there's times that God calls us to step outside the box, to step outside the tradition. Now, there's nothing wrong with good traditions. Nothing at all. And some traditions we have are good. Sunday school was never taught in the Bible. Church buildings don't exist in the Bible. But those are good things. I'm glad we're sitting here under a nice roof with air conditioning. You know, that's a good thing. Sunday school is a good thing. And I could name a dozen other things. But traditions are, there's nothing wrong with good traditions. But if they get in the way of going forward in obedience to Christ, then we need to set them aside. And I don't have time to give you examples. But salvation, the point is, salvation and obedience to God do not start on the outside and work their way in. It starts on the inside and works its way outward. See, it starts in the heart, and then what exists in your heart through being a new creature in Christ gradually works its way out into our behavior on the outside. So you don't get right with God by changing your behavior. You change your behavior by being right with God. The new covenant is a better covenant because it promises to give you that which Christ has purchased, not what you can earn. You can't earn enough. You can't. All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags, the book of Isaiah says. But Christ's righteousness was perfect. And because he died on the cross for our sins, in our place, we can have his righteousness imputed, credited, accounted, reckoned to us. We didn't earn it, but we've got it. And that's grace. That is grace in the better covenant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture, what it teaches to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that, never forget it, but embed that in our minds and in our hearts, that we might truly appreciate that which you did for us on the cross in establishing the new covenant. Blessed in the service to follow now, in Jesus' name, amen.